we're just going to dive into this tonight. We're going to probably finish 1 Timothy chapter 5. We only have a few verses to go. What I want to do is I want to start reading at verse number 17 of 1 Timothy 5, and I want to read down through the end of the chapter, which is verse 25. So verse 17 through 25, just 8 verses tonight. He is talking here. You need to know the context so all this will make sense. He's talking to Timothy about elders. Elders, in the context that Paul is talking about, are elders are people that would be like pastors in a local congregation, okay? So he says, let the elders who rule, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And I don't have much on that verse in my notes tonight. I wish there were some things I wanted to say that I maybe will have to come back. Verse 22, do not be hasty in laying hands, in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins, and this is a passage that we're going to talk about tonight. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word tonight. And Lord, help us open our minds, open our hearts, whether we're here in person or listening online, God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. And everybody said amen. Amen. Okay, let's go back up to verse number 17. And verse number 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Let me explain what Paul is talking about. When he's talking about honor here, he's talking about financial support. The context bears this out, because in the very next verse he says, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. So basically what he was saying was that an elder or pastor that is in the church that is preaching and teaching, that has the oversight of the church, that he should be counted worthy of double honor. And when I don't like talking about money, and so the only reason I'm saying it is because we're here, okay? I did hear one man one time get up and preach, according to this verse, that if you've got a good pastor, you need to pay him double tithes. I don't believe that. And I don't think very many people do, but Paul is talking about that the pastor needs to, you know, it's okay. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. In fact, that is a quote. Paul's quoting the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25 and 4. He says, Deuteronomy 25 and 4 says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And if you can get the mental image there, they used to have oxen, that they would use oxen to tread the grain and to do the grinding. And what the law said in Deuteronomy is if the ox is doing some of the work to make the grain, you know, to grind the grain into flour and make it usable, there's nothing wrong with the ox having some of that grain. And so Paul is using this Old Testament application and applying it to a New Testament pastor and saying, you know, let those that rule, the elders that rule, be counted worthy of double honor, because the Bible says don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And Paul even addressed this in the book of 1 Corinthians, believe it or not. I don't know what resistance he got in Corinth. I don't know. But I've wondered before, because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul asks them very bluntly. He goes, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, you know, we pray, we give ourselves to the work of God, and why is it so wrong for us to be able to live by some of that? And I want to be very careful, and I think that the church knows here that I have tried to live a very modest lifestyle. I don't like the idea of preachers that live in great big huge houses, drive great big huge expensive cars, wear $1,800 suits, wear $5,000 Rolex watches and stuff like that. That's excessive. That my friend is excessive. And Paul is not endorsing that kind of a lifestyle here, but he is endorsing for a pastor to be able to live off of some of the money that comes into the church. Now let's go to verse 19. And again, he's dealing with elders. So that first verse, he's dealing with elders. Now this next verse, he's dealing with elders again. And verse 19 and verse 20 go together. But for right now, let me just talk about verse 19. Verse 19 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, Paul is pulling from Deuteronomy, a principle from Deuteronomy here again, Deuteronomy 19. And Deuteronomy 19 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so Paul took that concept and he said, listen, don't receive an accusation against a pastor, against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So just one person that's got it in for an elder should not be able to just, on their word alone, this man's reputation gets destroyed. Okay? And so it says, let it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but it's a very commonly misunderstood and misapplied verse in the Gospels where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. We have used that for decades, saying that, you know, well, there's not very many here in church tonight, but wherever two or three are gathered, he's there in their midst. Jesus wasn't talking about coming to church. Jesus was talking about this concept of receiving an accusation against a brother or a sister, and that it needs to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that's why he said, wherever two or three witnesses are gathered, there I'm in the midst. And so that's what he's talking about there. And so verse 20 is where it gets a little... Verse 20 is one of the most commonly... I don't want to say most commonly, but I'm going to say it is a commonly misapplied verse. And I've mentioned this verse before, so I don't need to spend a long time on it. But if you look at verse 20, it says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand to fear. And Carl, if you can get that for me in the King James real quick. The King James says... those that sin, if I remember right, it says, those that sin rebuke before all, that all may learn to fear. Okay? And this has been used. Yeah, here it is. Here's the KJV on top. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Okay? Now, but what are we talking about here? What are we talking about? Elders, pastors. Okay? So this is not to be used for just members of the church. This is not to be used for, does anybody, when anybody was in high, when you were in high school, was there anybody that was made, bit forced to read the Scarlet Letter like I was? The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Okay, so you, Sister Kristen, you read it voluntarily and willingly. I read it under duress. I was made to read the Scarlet Letter. And the Scarlet Letter was written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. And the Scarlet Letter is a story that is taken in the Puritan era. And basically, and let me just say this, Nathaniel Hawthorne, if I remember right, was a Puritan preacher's son. And he rebelled against the church, rebelled against Christianity, and wanted to write a fiction novel to basically do an expose and expose Christianity and make Christianity look bad. So he wrote the Scarlet Letter. And in the Scarlet Letter, there is a woman that is not married and she gets pregnant, which means she fell into fornication or adultery. And so what they did was, in accordance with this verse, is they made her wear a big red A for adulteress. And hence the title, The Scarlet Letter. And the whole concept was that when somebody falls into sin, they need to be rebuked in front of the entire church so that then everybody else will see, oh, okay, right now it's Sister Kristen up here getting rebuked in front of the whole church. But I don't want that to happen to me, so I won't make the mistake that Sister Kristen made. Or maybe it's Brother Carl, and to say, okay, well, you know, Brother Carl's head rolled pretty good last Sunday when they stood him up in front of the whole church and rebuked him. And so therefore, you know, we won't make Brother Carl's mistakes. And I'm not throwing anybody under the bus, but I will readily consent that I know several apostolic pastors that do believe in using this verse to apply to the general congregation. Am I the only one that knows? Okay, so Sister Kristen, you know.
I've been there.
And probably have the scars to prove it. And probably, you know, we're laughing about it, but I'm sure it wasn't very funny at the time. And in my opinion, and again, I don't want people to get the idea that, man, well, Brother Wiggins seems so angry with the way other preachers do things, and he seems angry and combative, and I don't want to be like that at all. But I will say that misusing this passage has hurt a lot of people over the, I knew of a church that, I don't want to get too specific here, but I knew of a church that if any woman or young girl in the church trimmed their hair, because, you know, taught in 1 Corinthians 11, taught against cutting the hair, that if any woman or young girl was caught cutting or trimming their hair, that they would be forced to wear a red scarf to church for 6 months. And again, you would pull them up in front of the whole church, and you would rebuke them, and everybody, and then all the other ladies will say, oh, well, then I won't cut my hair. Because all I can say, and I don't mean to be so blunt and so ugly, is that that is the stuff that cults are made of, okay? That is cultish. That is very cultish. Paul is not talking about that here. The context, when I said that 19 and 20 go together, Carl, go back to the ESV and give me verses 19 and 20 together. Let's look at the context here, okay? Let's look at the context. Do not admit a charge against an elder except in the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So when it says those who persist in sin, who is he talking about? Elders, pastors, people that are in positions. I will tell you right now, I'm the pastor of this church. I am operating in a position of trust. Okay? This is a position of trust. You guys, whether you're here physically hearing my voice or whether you're on over the internet hearing my voice, you have entrusted me to come and to preach and to teach. And I, a position of a pastor is a position of trust. And if a person that is in a position of trust is sinning and is not going to repent, is just going to keep right on doing what they're doing, Paul is saying, listen, you can't handle that the way you would handle just a member of the church that fell into sin. You cannot handle it. You can't handle it the way that somebody else that fell into sin. You're going to have to rebuke them before all, that all may learn to fear. Why? Because, and I'm going to say this, and again, here I go back to sounding angry and combative and bitter, okay? Can I tell you right now, I can name you dates, places, and times where preachers have fallen into sin and it's gotten covered up. And Sister Wiggins, is, you know some of the cases that I'm talking about, where they have fallen, but they're in with a good circle of guys, and they'll just, maybe it's a preacher's son, and his son is a preacher, and his son is even married, and is in living in adultery, and they catch him. Well, what do they do? What do they do? Well, you know what? Okay, well, we're just going to cover this whole thing up, and he's going to go over, and we're going to put him in so-and-so's church over here in another state and let him take a year to recover himself. And then 2 or 3 years from now, that guy's pastoring. Okay? That guy's pastoring. Even though he fell into immorality, now he's a pastor. And I have seen, not oftentimes, but yes, me and Sister Wiggins, girl, we've seen that. We've seen where, again, the ministry is a place of trust, is a position of trust. So therefore, when something happens, in order to keep this office sacred, in order to keep people's respect for this office, that's the way it's got to be treated. In fact, let me just say it this way, and this isn't a very spiritual application, but when, I think I've told the story before, that when George Bush became president, there were some reporters that accused him of having an affair with a lady. And they went into the Oval Office and asked him about it, and he stopped them. And they thought, oh, so he's trying to dodge the question. And no, he got up and walked out of the Oval Office with the reporters. And he says, now that we're out of the Oval Office, you can ask me anything about this affair you want. I never had any affair, but please ask your questions. He said, but I will not denigrate the sanctity of the Oval Office by allowing that kind of stuff to be discussed. Man, to me, that elevates. I've talked to you before about how Ronald Reagan was very, very reluctant to even take off his jacket in the Oval Office. But yet, after George Bush Sr., we had Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky, and they took off a whole lot more than just their jackets in that Oval Office. What did that do? That destroys the sanctity of the office. People lose their respect for the office. And so Paul is saying here, in order to keep, to preserve the sanctity and the respect for the office of a ruling elder, this is what we do. If they are going to be in adultery, or if they are going to do other kinds of sin, it's going to have to be handled publicly. It cannot be handled privately. So I just want to say then, just in the last thing I'll say about this verse, and then anybody else can comment on this verse that wants to, is that then let me plainly tell you that this verse does not then give a pastor license to take somebody out of the congregation that has done something wrong and bring them up and publicly rebuke them in front of the whole congregation. This verse does not give that pastor the license to do that. This verse is talking about an elder that falls into sin, not a church member that falls into sin. Now, I'll stop here. There's not a whole lot of us here tonight, but is there any questions or comments about that in any way? Any questions?
Where's the line between elder and just regular church?
Yeah. Carl, you didn't have the microphone. You said, so what's the line between elder and just church member?
You mentioned a pastor's son.
Yes. Well, and when I said a pastor's son, I'm talking about one case that I know of. It was a pastor's son. He was in the ministry. He was a full-time evangelist. He was a member of the ministry. And he was, to just throw out all the dirty laundry here, he was married, but whenever he was evangelizing, they were evangelizing these other churches, he was meeting all kinds of women in these other churches. And I mean, I don't know how it went on as long as it did. Okay. I know of a guy in Junction City, Kansas, that just went crazy, went absolutely crazy. And, so when I say, the word elder is a fairly narrow designation as somebody that is occupying the office in the ministry as a pastor or as like an evangelist, somebody that is, I'm not talking to somebody that just teaches a Sunday school class. I'm not talking to somebody that plays piano. That would not apply. Does that, okay. Now, I will say this, Carl, and this is not Bible, this is just Tim Wiggins, okay? There are rare instances when a church member will commit a sin that for whatever reason affects the rest of the congregation. If it's something that affects the whole congregation or many people in the congregation, it's going to have to be. Something publicly is going to have to be said. You know, if Sister Josie, if it was found out that Sister Josie had masterminded an embezzlement scheme and that she was going around to different people in the church saying, hey, I've got this great financial investment opportunity here. Give me a couple $1,000 and I will invest this money for you and we're all going to be millionaires. Okay, Sister Josie is not a ruling elder in a church, but still, if she would have embezzled money from several different families in the church, at some point, it's going to have to be handled publicly and say, okay, nobody gives Sister Josie money anymore. You know, so anyway, there are instances when something will have to go in front of the whole church. But just if Sister So-and-so has a problem and does something that they shouldn't, especially you get, you know, young people that they do things that they shouldn't do, that doesn't mean that the pastor overlooks it. That doesn't mean that the pastor doesn't deal with it. That doesn't mean that none of those things, you know, the pastor deals with this stuff, but the pastor does not deal with it publicly, okay? Does not deal with it publicly. You know, let's say that you've got a young man and a young woman and they're dating and they fall into fornication. You know, they can't contain themselves and they're not married yet. He's not a minister. He's not a preacher. He's just a young man in the church. I don't think we need to stand them up in front of the whole church. I think it needs to be handled, and I think those people need to repent. And I think that it needs to be, I think, you know, it needs to really be handled big time. But I don't believe that this verse gives the pastor the authority to stand people up and just publicly repeat. Any other comments or question? Okay. Let's go to verse 22. He says, don't be hasty. Or let me read verse 21, because I wanted to talk about 20. Verse 21 says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. He was telling Timothy as a pastor to do this. I'm saying, even just as a general Christian, don't be hasty. And don't, when he says here, he says, don't prejudge anything. You know what? Wait until you hear all of the facts. You know what? There's two sides to every story. I learned that in pastoring a long time ago. And somebody would come to me, Brother Wiggins, blah, 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 blah. And I would think, oh my goodness, that's just, but then when I would hear the other side of the story, there's two sides to every story. And Paul said, don't prejudge anything and don't do anything from partiality. Don't be partial one person over another. And now verse 22. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And Carl, if you can give me the KJV on this one. This is another verse that's kind of misunderstood. And I'll be quite honest with you. This verse was misunderstood by me for a lot of years. And I just didn't really dig in and look at this verse the way that I should. And in the King James Version says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other man's sin. Keep yourself pure. And now, here's what I have heard some guys believe, and I used to believe this myself, was that, you know, if you're praying for people, laying hands on them, you know, like maybe you've got a bunch of people down in the front, and you're praying, just going down the line, praying for people, be careful who you pray for. Okay, I've heard it taught like this. And by the way the King James lays it out, it sounds like it could be that. Another angle that it's been taught from, and I kind of believe this too, is where it says, lay hands suddenly on no man, meaning lay hands suddenly in a manner of force. In other words, before you get into a physical altercation with somebody, there better be a reason for it. Don't just grab a hold of anybody for any reason. Don't be that way. But I'm going to submit to you that I don't think either one of those is what Paul is talking about. And I think that I misunderstood it for a lot of years. I don't think that that's what Paul's talking about here at all. If we look at the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's already mentioned that Timothy was ordained into the ministry by what? We talked about it last Wednesday. How was Timothy ordained into the ministry? By the laying on of hands of the eldership, of the King James calls it the presbytery. And so we talked about last week that when a man, even in the Old Testament times, when, Paul, I believe Moses laid his hands on Joshua, okay? When Aaron and his sons were going to enter into the priesthood, they laid their hands upon them. And so I'm going to say that this whole passage here is dealing, what is Paul dealing with in this whole passage that we've been reading on so far? Elders. So if we are dealing in the context of elders, which the context obviously is elders, obviously it's elders, then what is Paul telling Timothy not to do? Don't be too hasty in ordaining somebody into the ministry. Exactly right, Sister Kristen. Paul is telling Timothy, don't ordain somebody into the ministry. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. Let somebody come in and let them prove themselves. In fact, when we get into the next two verses, Paul even is going to expound on this a little bit more. But I will tell you right now, especially when it comes into the office of a pastor, I wish, I don't have the answer, so I'm not going to be critical because I don't know the best way to do things. But I'll just say this. You let a church have an opening for a pastor, the guy that's going to get the job a lot of times is going to be the guy that what? Preach the best, bro. The guy that could get up behind the pulpit and knock it out of the park, okay? But in all honesty, Carl, all that meant was that he was able to preach good. That doesn't tell you how he's going to handle money. It doesn't tell you how is he going to use wisdom in dealing with families in the church? Is he going to be long-suffering? Is he going to be, you know, when your kids start going through their rebellious teenage years, is that pastor going to be gentle? Is that pastor going to be long-suffering? Or is that pastor going to be abusive? You know, and so just because somebody can get up behind a pulpit and knock it out of the park does not mean that they are qualified to be in the ministry. Okay? It just does not mean that they are qualified to be in the ministry. And so Paul is telling Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And he makes this really kind of almost sticky to where I'm almost uncomfortable with it here, is because he says, it looks like some people were being too hasty and ordaining just about anybody, because he goes, look at this. He says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor partake part in the sins of others. In other words, there's other people that are out there doing this. Don't you do that, Timothy. You keep yourself pure. You keep yourself pure. And of course, when it talks about don't take part in the sins of others, there's one verse that I quote to myself probably once a month, and that's Exodus 23:2. The law in Exodus 23 says, you shall not fall in with many to do evil. Or as the King James says, do not follow a multitude to do evil. You shall not fall in with many to do evil. And Paul told him, he says, do not take part in the sins of others. If other people are doing things wrong, Timothy, you go ahead and you keep yourself pure. And that's a lesson for all of us, whether you be pastor or just somebody that comes to church as a member of a local congregation. We don't fall in to do the sins of others. We keep ourselves pure. And then verse 23, he says, no longer drink only water. In fact, right now I think I'm going to have a drink of water. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. Okay? And this verse is kind of almost self-explanatory, but let me just say a couple of things here. Do you remember there in 1 Timothy 4 when Paul said that there would be men that would command to abstain from meats, and they would also command to abstain from marriage, okay? And I used that, there was a word I used a couple of Wednesday nights ago that I told you I didn't think many of you had heard of. It was called asceticism. Remember when I used that a couple of weeks ago? Somebody that believes in asceticism believes that if it's fun, it must be sin. Okay? I've known people that won't go to Disneyland. They won't go to that's just a bunch of revelry down there. You just don't need to be going down there and doing that. And again, you saw this back, not so much in today's culture, but centuries ago, that people that they believed if it was pleasurable, it was wrong. It was sinful. So do not do it. And so it sounds like Timothy might have been under pressure to only drink water. In fact, the NIV, I don't quote the NIV very often. And when I do, it's usually a very short verse. But I don't quote the NIV very often. But here's how the NIV translated this. Stop drinking only water. Timothy, stop. It's almost like you've taken some vow that you will only drink water. And he said, drink a little wine for the stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. And I will say that back in those days, and I've read a little bit and studied about this, and back in those, even to this day, what's one of the biggest killers over in poor countries of Africa? Poor drinking water. Malaria is up there, though. Yes, Brother Carl. Poor drinking water to this day is still a huge killer for Africa. Okay? water that is just, it's not good. It's not good. And back in the ancient world, and this is what I've read, back in the ancient world, they could take water and mix a little something with it, like with like wine that would have alcohol, and the alcohol in the wine would act as kind of an antibacterial and help kill out bacteria to where you, if the water was not good, if it was mixed with just a little bit of wine that would have alcohol, then that would make the water drinkable to where I. And so obviously in the day and age here in the Western world, listen, if you want to drink water, just go to the faucet and turn it on and drink it. Sister Kristen, do you guys just drink water right up out of your well? And we run ours through a little Brita filter, but other than that, we don't do anything. It's just not, but in the ancient world, it was a different situation. And so Paul told Timothy, he says, you know, you don't have to drink only water. You can, if you are having for medicinal purposes, a little wine for the stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. Now, let's go down to verse 24. A while ago, I said that about laying hands suddenly. Don't lay hands suddenly on any man. In other words, don't ordain a man into the ministry too quickly. Let's look at verse 23 and verse 24. Again, he's talking about elders. Look at verse 24 and 25, not 23 and 24. 24 and 25. I'm going to read this in, first of all, let me read verse 24 in the KJV. If you can give it to me in the KJV, Carl. It says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. And this is, has anybody read this scripture and just said, wow, I don't know what this means? And this has been a confusing scripture over the years. And I remember talking to my dad once about it. And my dad, I said, Daddy, what does this mean? And he goes, well, that just means that some men, some guys end up paying for some of their sins down here on this earth, in this life. And other sins goes on to judgment. And I will admit that sounded good to me, and I believed that for a lot of years, but that is not what's being said here. Let me read, it says, and I'm going to read the KJV again, some men's sins are open beforehand. Now go to the ESV, Carl. the sins of some men are what? Conspicuous. Okay? The sins of some men are conspicuous. And then there's other sins that don't come out for a while. So let me ask you, how does that go with the verse where Paul told Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on any man? Don't ordain somebody into the ministry too quick. How would this verse go with that? But sooner or later, things come out in the wash, so to speak. So that's all this verse is saying. This verse is saying is, listen, some men's sins, some guys' sins, you find out about it right away. Others' sins, it takes a while for them to come out. And so I will tell you right now, I have learned, Tim Wiggins, and I know that one of the gifts of the Spirit is spiritual discernment, okay? And maybe I need to pray for more spiritual discernment, because I will be honest with you, I can be fooled. I can be fooled. I have had people that I have said, oh man, this is a good person, this is a great person. And after a few years, wow, was I ever wrong. And that doesn't really hurt too much if it's just, if you're wrong about your golfing buddy and say, wow, I thought my golfing buddy was a good guy. And it turns out he wasn't a good guy. Okay, fine. So you just lost your golfing buddy. I'm going to tell you where it scared me to death. Helping my daughter find a husband. Megan came to me and Sister Wiggins and said what almost no young girl ever says to their parents. Rather than her saying, I want to make my own choices, it's my own decision, she came to us and she says, Mom, Dad, I can be fooled. And I've seen other young girls get burned. So, Mom, Dad, I don't want any boyfriend until you approve of them. I mean, almost to the point that she put the ball in our court saying, no, you're going to do this. You're going to approve of this guy because I don't want to be hurt. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. Gary Gleason came to me when Megan was graduating out of high school, and he said, Brother Wiggins, he asked me to come in. He goes, can you come in my office? I'd like you to talk. And so I sat down, and he said, Brother Wiggins, you are going to have, as soon as Megan graduates from high school, you are going to have a long line of young men that are wanting to date her. And he says, you better be very careful. And there was a guy from another church that showed a lot of interest in Megan, and he seemed like a good guy. Huh? There were several, but one in particular that seemed like a good guy. And you know what? He had me fooled. And what I finally told Sister Wiggins was, I said, we just need to pray that God will bring somebody into Megan's life that we have known for several years. Because I'm not good at first impressions. You can fool me too easily. I'm too easily fooled. But if it's somebody that I've known, and that's why when Tony came into the picture, hey, by the time that Tony, you know, asked us for permission to date Megan, we had already known Tony for what? 7 years? I knew a little bit about him, okay? And that goes with this verse where it says, the sins of some are obvious. They're obvious. I like that New American Standard, by the way, Carl. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. In other words, you hear about their reputation before they even arrive. You know, they walk into the church and you say, oh, we've been waiting for you for a long time. We knew you were coming. The sins of others trail behind them. Yeah, I almost, to be honest with you, Carl, that's when this translation got past me. I looked at this passage in several translations. I did not look at it in the New American Standard. I wish I had. What's that? Okay, so it's the NIV. NIV did a good, yeah. Okay, so the New American Standard, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. The thing, and I'm going to bring this in for a landing and we're going to be done tonight. The thing is what Paul is telling Timothy here is, Timothy, do not trust your first impression. You can be wrong. Don't hastily lay hands on a man and ordain him into the ministry. Why? Because some men, their sins are obvious ahead of them, but there's other men that you just really don't know what you've got until 3, 4, 5, 6 years down the road. So, Timothy, do not just suddenly lay hands on anybody. And then, verse 25, the last verse of this chapter, he says, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that cannot remain hidden. In other words, if they have good works in them, it's going to come out, whether they're for real. And let me say this just in closing, and I'll close my laptop. Just so everybody knows that I'm done here. I'm going to tell you one of the biggest surprises, one of the big life lessons that we had when we pastored down in California. Did you know the previous pastor that was there before me? Me and him stayed very good friends up until the day he died. In fact, I told him just to keep his key to the church. I told him, I said, hey, if you want to come down here and pray, whatever, just keep your key to the church. Him and his wife were going to a different church, but me and him he always spoke well of me. I always spoke well of him. It just worked, okay? His name was Frank Bray. He was out from under I.H. Terry, Sister Kristen. Huge man, like 6'9", just this monster of a man, and I was 5'9", looked like Mutt and Jeff, but it worked. Well, did you know that there were people, not very many, but there was a couple people in that church when we took the church that came to us literally within weeks and said, Brother Wiggins, We sure are glad that you're pastor here now. Thank God you're here now. Thank you. Whew. Boy, we had been praying for, we've just been praying. And we want to know we're behind you. Here's the goofy thing. In the long run, none of those people were loyal to me and Sister Wiggins. The ones that immediately, we've been there 1 week, and they're already, they are in 1 week, they've had Frank Bray as their pastor for the last 9 years, and I'm there for 1 week, and in 1 week they're ready to throw me under the bus, or throw Frank Bray under the bus, and say, Brother Wiggins, you're the guy. Not one of those people were loyal to me. But yet, there was a lady, and I'll mention her name, Sister Celia Del Moro. I wish they would come up here and visit. I would love for the church to meet them. I'll tell you what. When we came to Chowchilla, she was a little standoffish. She was a little standoffish. And I thought, man, what do I, you know, what? Do I, is it, you know, is it my aftershave? I mean, what is it that this, why? I'll tell you what it was. She was very loyal to Brother Bray. Her and her husband were very, very loyal to Brother Bray. And she, over the course, we were there for what, almost 8 years. By about the second or third year that we were there, her and her husband became probably the most loyal people we had in the church. Very loyal. Loyal people don't jump ship. They're not fickle like that. So when somebody that you hardly know comes up to you and tells you, they've only heard you preach two or three times, and they tell you, you're the guy. Just remember, those people are not going to be loyal. Those people will not be loyal. But some of the people that will be much slower to warm up to you in the long run is going to be the ones that are going to be very, very, going to be very, very loyal. And it was Sister, this is the last thing I'm going to say. In fact, I'll grab my laptop case. It was Sister Celia. I think I've told the church, the story in the church before, but it was Sister Celia that I had gotten laid off my job. The company that I was working for was going out of business. So they were laying a whole lot more off than just me. And I got laid off my job. I didn't have any money, but there was a big hole in the parking lot. The asphalt was messed up, and it was going to cost like $1,600 to fix it. And they're right across the street. They were building a new post office, and they were putting in a brand new parking lot. And I walked across the street, and I said, "Hey, are you guys going to have any extra asphalt left?" And they said, "Yeah." The contractor said, "Yeah, we will." I said, "Come over here and look at this." And I said, what would you do? How much would you to bring some of that asphalt and put it right here and fix this big hole in our parking lot? He goes, I'll do that for $400. Okay? Well, here's the deal. We didn't have a lot of money in the general account. I don't like taking the general account down to zero. And we were living off the tithing. I had lost my job. And we were living off of every penny of the tithing just to put groceries on the table. And I took what we would have used for groceries out of our tithing account and paid it to the contractor to fix the parking lot without telling Sister Wiggins. That's not very good. Anyway, it was Sister Celia that I was on the bank. I was on my way to the bank to make a deposit, and it was Sister Celia that drove up and was following me on the street, and I pulled over in front of the bank to get out of the bank, out of the car and go into the bank and make the deposit. It was Sister Celia that gets out of the door and just comes over there and just says, what are you doing? Why do you do this? Why do you do this? Why do you think you're going to pay for this all yourself? Why do you do this? Why do you think you... She goes, I'll have part of this. And she wrote a check, not a ton. I think it was like $160. And she goes, here, this is my part of the parking lot. I'll pay this. That $160, because I'd already used all of our tithing account to pay for the parking lot, that $160 ended up buying groceries for my family. That was a woman that was intensely loyal. But her loyalty was not seen at the very beginning. So I'm just saying, just like Paul says, some man's sins arrive there before they ever get there. Other man, you just don't know what you're working with for a while. You've got to just don't be hasty in accepting or rejecting anybody. In time, it becomes very obvious what they're. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. So I'm bringing, this is it, I'm done. Any questions or comments about any of this tonight? Brother, Sister Kristen.
So when I looked at this, I guess I thought it was, I mean, obviously what you said is probably the best way to do it, but I look at that and especially the King James Version, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. I guess I was thinking of the final judgment. So when we sin and our sins are more apparent and open, you know, we've repented of them and they're covered by the blood mm-hmm. of Jesus.
Right.
But then there's other sins that the ones that follow after are the ones that we didn't repent of. And so they follow after us into judgment. So the first ones go before to judgment and those are covered by the blood because they're mm-hmm. already gone before. But then there's sins that are done
And I used to believe, and I used to believe something very similar to that. Or did you have any comment you wanted to say?
I don't know that I was explaining myself.
And I believe, but I think that if you look at the context of the passage, that he's dealing with elders, and he said, don't accept an elder, don't lay hands on an elder, nor ordain him too suddenly. And why? Well, the reason is that some men you know about right away, other men you find out that they're not what you thought they were. And I think that that probably goes with the context. And just to be careful as I could, I looked at this passage, not to sound like I'm being just too nitpicky here, but I looked at that passage not only in several translations, but about eight or nine different commentaries. I've got probably, 13 or 14 different commentaries on 1 Timothy, and I looked at it in about nine of those. And almost all of them said that basically he's saying that the way that I present it. So I really did try to make sure that I'm not just getting my own private, interpretation here. But it's kind of a confusing passage. Very good. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's all stand. Amen. Lord, we're so thankful for your word tonight. We're thankful for all those that were here. We're thankful for those that were also joined us online. And God, we pray for those that are sick among us, Lord. We pray for Brother Lloyd tonight, God, that you would touch him and heal him, Lord. We pray for that. And Lord, we also pray for Eunice and Bill, and we pray for Eunice's family members, the family of her nephew. God, let your will be done on that. And God, let them feel your comfort. Let them feel your nearness, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.